Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for the way that it strengthens us. Thank you so much for the way that you have spoken to us, that we are not ignorant of what you want from us. And I pray that today, Lord, that you would use this word, that you would grow us, transform us, renew us, make us more like Christ. I pray that it would go out and it wouldn't return to you void. Lord, I ask that for all of us who are here, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that understand. I pray that you would give us the ability to focus and concentrate. And I ask, Lord, that you would give me the strength to preach your word in a way that edifies your people and brings glory to you. We do pray for the Sunrise children out the back. I pray that you would bless them as Sarah is leading them today and Laura is helping. I pray for those who aren't here as well, and I ask that you would be strengthening them and drawing them to yourself. Those who are sick, comforting them, and those who are traveling, give them mercy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Got 8 words for you. Have a look at them with me. Adoption, bald head, beautiful, busybody, cucumber, puberty, scapegoat, and wrinkle. They all have one thing in common. Apart from having a vowel, what do you think it is? They're all individual words. I might throw up a few more phrases. These are all, I'm going to add 5 phrases for you. These 5 phrases share the same thing in common. Apple of his eye, eat, drink, and be merry, handwriting on the wall, a little birdie told me. What have they all got in common?
Sayings.
Yeah. The last ones are? Yep, they've all got one thing in common. They're all in the Bible. In fact, we can take it a step further. Each and every one of those 8 words, these previous ones, which is quite surprising, and the sayings that follow, all entered the English language when the Bible was first translated into English. They didn't exist until that time. Bit of a surprise there. It shocked me a little bit. When it comes to the English language, the Bible has actually shaped it so much more than we realize. I read a little essay, and on that essay it says that if you speak English, you pretty much speak Bible as your second language. And probably more so in America than in Australia, because of the way that they were founded. And if you think about the culture that we're in, it's so easy for the culture to take little biblical sayings and to throw them around and for us to instantly know what they're talking about. We've all heard on the news someone say David and Goliath. We instantly know what that is. Another one, wolf in sheep's clothing. Instantly we know what that one is. And same with these phrases here. A little birdie told me, we know what that is. It's from, I think, Ecclesiastes or Proverbs. Proverbs it is. But there's one word in the Bible that when it's used, instantly everyone knows what it means. And it's actually a very strong word. And the moment you use this of someone, you immediately are putting them in a very, very bad category. It's the word Pharisee. No word kind of brings up the idea of a hypocrite or a self-righteous, judgmental individual more quickly than to call them a Pharisee. And it's interesting that the world adopts that quite frequently with the church, don't they? They turn to us and call us Pharisees from time to time. This word has adopted this idea of hypocritical so strongly that if you actually look up an online dictionary for the term Pharisee, the definition of a hypocritical, judgmental person comes up first rather than a Jewish sect from 2,000 years ago. But I got to kind of feel sorry for the Pharisees. This Jewish sect, they've got a bad rap. They were not originally hypocritical. In fact, they were originally really good Bible-believing people, and they were just disgusted with the culture that they lived in. They were established in a time in Israel when the Greek culture was eroding the Jewish mindset. This was causing the laws of the Bible to be neglected. They were ignored. Biblical illiteracy was very high. Idolatry was rampant, and they were shocked at what was happening. And so these Pharisees, they sought to separate themselves from the culture. In fact, the word Pharisee literally means separated ones. That's what they were originally known as, the holy ones or separate ones. They were people who sought to obey God's laws and to avoid immorality. But by the time Jesus came, This has all changed, obviously. They had become hypocritical, smug, self-righteous followers of their religion, rather than humble servants of God. Now, what had caused that? What caused that? Well, the Pharisees had two problems that led to this outcome. Firstly, they misread the Bible. They had a tendency to obey the letter of the law, but they missed the spirit of the law completely. They were so focused on individual laws that they kind of couldn't see the forest because of the tree, so to speak. And they missed the main theme of the whole Old Testament. What's the main theme of the whole Old Testament? Nope. Yes, I guess. Covenant, excellent, yes. When Jesus said all of the law and the prophets could be summed up, he used one word. What was it? Love. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And they missed that. They didn't interpret the law as a way to love God and to love our neighbors. They kind of interpreted the law as a way to justify themselves before God, to earn access to heaven. And so what they did was they withdrew from the sinners. They withdrew from the culture. They condemned those who were in sin. And they looked down on them in a smug way. They didn't love them. And another problem that the Pharisees had was that they had a wrong theology. The Pharisees had a very similar mindset to Job's friends. I'm sure that you'll remember the story of Job. Job lost all of his material possessions. He lost all of his children. And his friends were excellent comforters. They came along and pretty much said, "You're in sin. You need to repent because God blesses the righteous and he curses the wicked. You've been cursed. You obviously must be wicked." The Pharisees had that same mentality. They saw circumstantial suffering as a sign of sin. In John chapter 9, we kind of see this playing out. Jesus' disciples had adopted the Pharisees' thinking. They saw a blind man and said, "Hey, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents?" And later at the end of the chapter, when that blind man was, after he'd been healed, and he was liaising and talking to the Pharisees, they said to him, "You were born in utter sin. You should teach us." They saw his blindness as a sign that he was under God's judgment. So what does this have to do with today's big idea of mercy? How does it play in? It's 2,000 years since the Pharisees were around. What has that got to do with us, and what has it got to do with mercy? Well, to put it quite bluntly, we live in an age where the two faults of the Pharisees are very strong in the church. We're in basically the same conditions that can lead to a Pharisaical heart. If you think about where the church is today compared to where Judaism was 2,300 years ago, we live in an age where sin is pervading the culture. Morality, every month it seems like, is losing another battle, and the culture we live in is turning more and more away from God's law. The hedonistic pleasure reigns supreme, and this is both inside and outside the church. True? We would all agree with that. And so how do we respond to that? Well, it's easy, I think, for us to respond like the Pharisees did, to separate from society, to become holy, separate ones, to look down upon those who are in sin around us. But that will create a kind of self-righteous, smug attitude in the same way the Pharisees were. So we'll end up not loving those around us, but being judgmental. And furthermore, the incorrect idea that suffering and trials is due to sin, this theology is probably the most prominent theology in Protestant Christianity at the moment. The kind of word of faith, the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel is the basis and foundation for the majority of people's thinking in the church today. You've only got to have a look at the conferences, the Oxygen Conference last year, which was a really solid evangelical conference, had a couple of thousand Christians turn up. The Hillsong Conference had 30,000, and it was full of speakers who were all word of faith. And so what happens is it's very easy for people to fall in the mentality is if you don't have enough faith or if you've got sin in your life, if you don't tithe, you're not going to be blessed. So very similar mindset. So we live in an age that is conducive to generating this Pharisaical mindset. And so how do we guard against this? How do we not become self-righteous and hard-hearted ourselves? Well, today's beatitude is a wonderful starting place. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What we see is that mercy was not prominent in the Pharisees' theology. It just was not common. They were not known as merciful people. When we call a person a Pharisee, we don't think, oh, that person's loving and kind. It was not what they were known for. They had no mercy for sinners who didn't meet their expectations. They had no mercy for those who were suffering in trials. And what we see is that when Jesus interacted with them, he rebukes them. And when he rebukes them, you may have picked it up in the Bible readings that we saw, especially the first two. He said to them, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He says, you've missed the point because you don't have mercy. So what we're going to do today is we're going to have a look at Jesus' interaction, two of his interactions with the Pharisees and one with his disciples who had a kind of Pharisaical mindset. And we're going to see what mercy looks like and how it plays out and what it looks like for us to receive mercy as well. We're going to have a look at three different things. We're going to see that mercy is meeting people's physical needs, mercy is meeting people's spiritual needs, and mercy is forgiving people's offenses. So let's jump into these. If you've got your Bible, open with me up to Matthew chapter 12. This is the first place that we're going to spend today. Well, we see that the first interaction of Jesus with the Pharisees is found here. And here we learn that mercy is demonstrated by meeting people's physical needs. That is, a merciful person is a person who seeks to help those who are in physical distress. Let's have a look and read through it. Here we see, firstly, in verse 1, the physical need that the disciples had. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and eat. Nothing too flash here. You wouldn't think it would cause a controversy, would it? Just walking through your neighbor's field and having a bit of grain. The law actually allowed that. You were free to do that. You just couldn't carry it and take it with you and put it in your bag and take it beyond the field. You could just sort of have a nibble as you went through. Kind of like if you're in Woolworths and just having a grape. Maybe. So you wouldn't think it would cause an issue, but it did. And the Pharisees respond to that and they rebuke and talk to Jesus. And they said, hey, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. What's happening here? Well, many of you will know the fourth of the Ten Commandments is remember the Sabbath. 6 days you shall work. To keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. They were to honor it. They were not to labor. They were not to collect timber. They were not to bake their meals. They were not to start fires. They were pretty much to have a day of rest and honor God. And it was to be from sundown on Friday night through to sundown on Saturday. Now, the Pharisees were angry because the Jews, these disciples of Jesus, had picked the grain. Now, there was no law in the Old Testament that condemned that. None whatsoever. But the Jews, these Pharisees, one of the ways that they sought to honor God was they made up all of these rules on how to keep God's laws so that they wouldn't sin. And one of these laws said that it was sinful to pick grain on the Sabbath. So they're saying to the disciples, you're breaking our laws on the Sabbath. It is unlawful for them to eat. But I want you to see, what is their heart? What is happening here? The Pharisees were so focused on a made-up law of theirs that they did not care whether or not the disciples were hungry or starving. They would have preferred the disciples to starve to death than to break the Sabbath. That doesn't sound very merciful, does it? It's not very loving, is it? Not at all. They just didn't care about their physical need. And this attitude of the Pharisees, it actually comes out in a lot of places. There's five records of Jesus healing on the Sabbath. There's a man with a withered hand, a woman with a disabling spirit who has bent over, a man with dropsy, a lame man, and a blind man. And on each of those occasions, Jesus heals these people, and guess what happens? Do you think the Pharisees are impressed? No. They're angry with Jesus. They did not want these people to be healed. I love what one of them, in one of the circumstances, the Pharisees said to Jesus, there's 6 days of the week that you can heal someone. Do it then, not on the Sabbath. What? How ridiculous is that? These people would have preferred for a person to remain bound up under the powers of darkness or bound up blind to be suffering a disease than for them to be healed. How unmerciful is that? And so as we come back to Matthew chapter 3, we kind of see Jesus' rebuke for their merciless heart. First, he points to the Old Testament and says, hey, it's okay, people can break God's laws for need of mercy. And he reminds them of a time when David was hungry and ate for the bread in the temple that was basically reserved for the priest. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who are with him, but only for the priests. God never condemned David when he did this, even though it was bread reserved for the priest. It's okay. And then he quotes another passage, Old Testament theme, and says, the Sabbath is broken quite regularly by the priests as well. Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? And I tell you, something greater than the temple is here, referring to himself. And then finally, he tells them that mercy is more important than their strict legalistic attitude. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. These Pharisees, they were merciless people. They didn't care about the physical needs of people. They would have preferred, as I said, for people to starve on the Sabbath, to not be healed on the Sabbath, to be bound up by Satan, than for them to be healed. And furthermore, these people, they were not merciful to people who were suffering, because as I said at the start, they saw suffering as a sign of sin in people's lives. They didn't want people to come out of it. Jesus comes to them and says, no, you're completely wrong. Alleviate those who are suffering. Help those in pain. Feed those who are hungry. I prefer mercy over strict legalistic obedience. You've got it completely wrong, you Pharisees. And in saying this, he reveals to us that it is a very merciful thing to alleviate the needs of people. If we do a quick study of Matthew's gospel, we'll actually see quite frequently that Jesus responded to people's cries of mercy. And when people came to Jesus and said, have mercy upon me, it was always because they wanted him to alleviate a physical need. In Matthew 9, there's a blind man cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. A Canaanite woman says the same thing who had a demon-possessed child. Lord, have mercy upon my daughter. The father with an epileptic son after the Mount Transfiguration cried out, have mercy on me, Son of David. And two blind men cried out from the side of the road, Son of David, have mercy upon me. They cried out for mercy because they knew it was a merciful thing to for their physical needs to be alleviated. And they wanted Jesus to do this. And Jesus came along and he healed them, delivered them. He set them free from the physical trial that they were in. Now, this is something that we should do as well. We are called to be merciful by coming alongside and helping those in physical needs, alleviating the trials and the difficulties that they are in. In fact, one of the distinguishing marks of a Christian, those who are truly born again, is that they will alleviate the physical needs of people. You might remember from Matthew chapter 25. In this particular passage, there are two different people who claim to be Christians, the sheep and the goats. And Jesus comes and he separates them. He puts the goats on the left and the sheep on the right. And what was the difference that was between them? Mercy. Mercy. The sheep, they fed the hungry, they watered the thirsty, they welcomed the stranger, they clothed the naked, they visited the sick and those in prison. All of these were acts of mercy, acts that the goats did not do. And so that's the first thing I want you to see about mercy. Mercy is alleviating the physical needs of other people. And so as we have a look at this beatitude, blessed are the merciful, the first thing that I want to ask you is a few questions about this. What is your heart towards those in physical difficulty? Does your heart break for those in need, or do you get a little bit like the Pharisees and sees that it's something that is their due dessert, so to speak? And the second thing I want to ask is, who is in your circle of influence that needs physical help? Who is it that you can come to and alleviate the struggles that they're in? So this is the first way that mercy is demonstrated, helping those in physical needs. The second way is is found in the passage in Matthew chapter 9. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9 and we'll have a look at this. What we'll see here is that mercy is demonstrated by meeting people's spiritual needs. This is where the kind of second flashpoint with the Pharisees occur, and the second time Jesus says to them, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And what we see is the flashpoint is over Jesus' relationship with sinners. Jesus kind of had a habit of hanging out with those who were the undesirables of the Jewish society. He would eat with them and drink with them. He'd even have parties with sinners from time to time. And it wasn't just kind of he was really with the real outcasts of society. We would see him hanging with prostitutes and tax collectors. And as you probably know, a tax collector in a Jewish time was not a person that worked for the ATO, but it was a person who, though we probably don't like those people either, do we? Nothing worse than getting a call from the ATO. What the tax collector would do was they would betray their Jewish people and collect money on behalf of the Romans, and they would pocket some of it themselves. So they basically betrayed their people for greed. That's why they were known as sinners and looked down upon. And so Jesus hung with these kind of people, and the Pharisees rebuked him for it. And so let's have a look at this, Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Let's have a look at Jesus' relationship here. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth and said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. He was a friend of sinners. He interacted regularly with these different people. Tax collectors like Matthew, Zacchaeus, prostitutes would come and break an alabaster box full of perfume on his feet. Most likely, Mary Magdalene was a prostitute as well, potentially who had actually done that. He interacted with the lowly and outcasts of society. And the Pharisees did not like this. His relationship stood in stark contrast to theirs. They avoided people like this. They saw them as a curse. They saw them as defiled, as unclean. They wouldn't even speak to a prostitute, let alone eat and drink or enter their house. And so they rebuked Jesus. And when the disciples saw this, they said to the disciples, sorry, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" It's kind of a reasonable question from their point of view. What does it say about the standard and reputation of your teacher that he would eat with such people as this? He's a holy man. How can he be with these unholy people? Doesn't he know the background of these people? Doesn't he know how offensive their lifestyle is to God? Doesn't he know the laws that they're breaking? Doesn't he know how they earn their money? How can he spend his time with them? Did he know these things? Of course he did. That was the very reason why he was with these people. It was because he knew how sinful they were. He spent time with them because he had mercy on their souls. He was concerned with their spiritual state, so he went and feasted with them so that he could share the gospel with them. And so he said this to them. When he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means." The same verse from the other one. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus saw these people as sick. Sick with sin. And he was their cure. And he had two choices. He could sit like a doctor in the surgery waiting for them to come to him. But sinners don't do that. Or he could go to them. And he chose to go to them. And in saying this, Jesus is saying, "Hey Pharisees, what I'm doing is a merciful thing. And I would wish that instead of you sacrificing and removing yourself from society and becoming clean in a ceremonial way, I would have preferred if you'd been merciful and had gone to these people and spoke to them. I would have preferred for you to have been in the house of the prostitutes and the tax collectors than for you to remain ceremonially clean. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." This is a pretty good lesson for us, I think. Very good lesson for us. The church in the West, it's very easy for us to follow the example of the Pharisees and not the example of Jesus. Our tendency is to withdraw from those who are sinners, those whose ways are offensive to God, those who are really breaking God's laws. Let's be honest. It can be easier to spend time with believers than unbelievers. When we're with unbelievers, their language can be very coarse. They can make jokes and sexual innuendos that are just extremely offensive. They blaspheme, and we just know that they're living in a way that doesn't please God. Let's be honest. Which do you find easier to do? To withdraw or to spend time with them? It is easier. This, though, is not a biblical mindset. It wasn't the mindset of Jesus. And the Bible does actually make it clear that we are to avoid people in unrepentant sin. But it's believers in unrepentant sin, not unbelievers, we're to avoid. Let me read you Paul's words from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. He says here, speaking to the Corinthians, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, how does the church normally take that? Okay, I won't be around prostitutes and I won't be around those who sin. It's not what Paul says. He says, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. We kind of get it mixed up. We avoid unbelievers in sin, but we tend to have a bit more of a lenient mentality with believers who are in sin. We tolerate sin in the lives of believers, but we don't tolerate it in the lives of unbelievers. And that's all backwards. And I just want you to ask, how would the church in the West be if we had a lot more fellowship and meals with sinners like Jesus did, we were more out in the world and we were more disciplined, we practiced more discipline and we were more stricter with those in the church. How different would the church be? That's the way God would have us to be. He desires us to have mercy and not sacrifice when it comes to the unbelievers. There's nothing more merciful than spending time with unbelievers to see them come to the Lord, because you're working for the good of their soul. And so, my question for you, I want you to consider three things. Firstly, in today's context, 2,000 years after Jesus, who are the sinners that the righteous avoid? Who are the sinners that the righteous avoid? Who are the people that you wouldn't go and eat with? What is your attitude towards sinners? Are you more like Jesus or are you more like the Pharisees? And finally, who are the people in your life that Jesus would have you to go and spend time with, to have meals with, go and hang out with? So we've seen so far two ways mercy plays out. Mercy seeks to meet the physical needs of people, and mercy seeks to meet the spiritual needs of others. And specifically, it seeks to befriend those who are lost. And that now brings us to the final way that mercy plays out, and it's from Matthew 18. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 18. What we see here, that the final way that mercy is demonstrated, is mercy is demonstrated by forgiving the offenses of others. One of the distinguishing marks of a true believer is their ability to, over time, let go of the sins of others. A true believer is deeply aware of the forgiveness and the mercy that they've received, and they're able to reciprocate that to others around them. And Matthew 18 gives a wonderful parable that reveals this truth to us. Now, this isn't an interaction between Jesus and the disciples, the Pharisees. It's Jesus and the disciples, but they kind of had the same mentality at times. They weren't merciful, kind people. So, Peter's come to Jesus and said, hey, how many times should I forgive my brother? Have you had someone that's sort of done the same thing to you again and again and again? Your patience is worn thin and you're like, I just can't deal with that person anymore. That's kind of what we're talking about. It might be one, two, three times. Peter says, how many times should I forgive? Seven? Is that where the limit is? Can you tell me the limit when I don't have to forgive people anymore? That'd be nice to have a limit, wouldn't it? No. This is what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now just pause there for a moment. We don't generally know the amount that a talent is. I have no idea how much the British pound is at the moment. I think the US is about 70 cents at the moment. A talent, I got no idea. So if you've got your Bible, if you have a look at the bottom of the page, there might be a footnote that tells you what it is. But a talent, in mine, says that a talent is worth 20 years' wages for an average person. Okay? 20 years' wages for an average person. So let's just say that the average person will just work on a round figure of 60,000. We're talking about $12 billion. Okay? A lot of money. That doesn't seem right, does it? 20 years times, that's gone. That's too much. 1.2, isn't it? Yes. I don't know what's happened with my calculator when I did that. I used an Apple one, maybe that's what it was. It's playing up like Apple Maps did when it first came out. $1.2 million. That sounds better, doesn't it, Carl? Yeah. So imagine if you've got a debt of that much. That's a lot of money for us all, isn't it? The average person, just we couldn't pay that. It's hard enough if you've got a home loan in the 400s or 300,000s, let alone $1.2 million. And so that's the kind of money that we're talking about. Jesus specifically chose a massive amount because no way could a person in those days pay off a debt over 20 years and still live. So it's an impossible amount to pay. Let's keep reading. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. And so the servant fell on his knees imploring him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Okay, so this is each of us. This is who we are. We have an impossible debt before God, something that we can never, ever pay. That's why eternity is forever. It's impossible to pay it off. And they're so great that we either have to go to eternity forever or we have to have the eternal Son die in our place. It's the only way that sins can be dealt with. And yet, if we come to God and cry out for mercy and plead with him, God wipes away our debt, forgives us completely, and doesn't hold us against us. He allows us to go without us having to pay a single cent. It's the beauty of the gospel. But Jesus goes on and now shows what it's like when we don't forgive others. And firstly, he basically reminds us of how small other people's debts are towards us. So let's have a look at this. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." Okay, 100 denarii, what's that? A denarii is basically one day's worth of wage. So 100 denarii is a third of a year's worth of wage. So if we work with 60,000, $20,000 debt, which is quite small compared to $1.2 million, isn't it? Now, $20,000 isn't a big debt. It's something that many of us pay off several times in our lifetime with cars. How many times have you taken a loan out with a car? Most of us have done that at some stage in our life. It's not a massive amount. And what Jesus is saying is the debts of other people's sins towards you is not that much in the big scheme of things, especially when compared to God. So let's look at what unforgiveness is like. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." Reasonable request. It's something that he could pay off. And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Our debt towards God, it's immeasurable. Other people's sins against us are tiny in comparison. God forgives us of all of our debts. And when we don't forgive people of their debts, we're like this person here. And this parable, I think, reveals to us how evil that heart is and how that first person doesn't understand the forgiveness that they've received. Now, this is not something that the king takes lightly, obviously. And so we read the king's response. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt, which was he couldn't. And so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. God forgives our sins. He grants mercy towards us. And he calls us to be merciful to those who wrong us. And when they wrong us on a small, insignificant level. Now, the sins of other people, let's be honest, when you're sinned against, it doesn't feel like it's insignificant, does it? It doesn't feel like a small debt that is not really worth extracting revenge for or extracting the payment for. When people wrong us, it seriously feels like the biggest and the worst thing that occurs to us. But it is nothing, nothing compared to our sins against God. That's the point of what Jesus is saying. And he's saying, God has forgiven you all of your sins. Because of that, you are able to forgive other people of their sins time and time again. Not seven times, but 77 times. And the key thing I want you to see is verse 33 at the start of what's on the screen. What did he call this? He called it mercy. Mercy. Mercy is demonstrated by letting go of the debts and the sins of other people that they have done towards us. Peter expressed an attitude that we all have at times in our lives, don't we? We find it difficult to forgive people. We find it difficult to be merciful. Do I really want to forgive this person? Do I really have to be merciful to them? But the mark of a true believer is that they will be able to do that. They might struggle with it. It might be difficult. It might take them time to work through. But the more they look at the cross, the more that they are able to be merciful towards other people. And so I want to ask a question. How are you with the offenses and the debts of other people? Are you merciful or unmerciful? And secondly, who is in your life that the Lord would have you to be merciful to? Is there someone that you're holding on to something that occurred in the past? They've sinned against you in some way. And you've held on to that for a long time and you haven't let go. Think about that person. I really encourage you to talk to the Lord about it. And if possible, go and forgive them face to face. So we've looked at three ways that mercy is demonstrated. Mercy is demonstrated in meeting people's physical needs. It's demonstrated in meeting people's spiritual needs, and it's demonstrated through forgiving people's offenses. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful," just a quick look at the Gospel of Matthew reveals these things to us. I want to now just kind of look at a bit more of this beatitude, because Jesus says something very interesting. He says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." What does that mean? What does that mean? This is kind of a confusing statement. We could easily take this the wrong way. It would seem to say, if you just kind of read it on face value, and if you didn't have much of an understanding of the Bible, it could seem to say that Jesus is saying that those who are merciful to other people, God will be merciful to them. That the kind of our mercy towards others is first, and then God is merciful to us. It's kind of saying that if we meet the physical and spiritual needs of others, then God will be forgiving of us. If we forgive others, then God will forgive us. It kind of seems to be what it's saying. But we know that's not true, is it? We know that that's not what the gospel is. We've seen from Matthew 18 that the whole parable was that we've had all of our sins forgiven, now go out and forgive other people's their sins. We know that we're merciful because God's merciful to us. We know that the whole gospel is rooted in the fact that we're gracious towards others because God has been gracious to us first. Isn't it? That's the gospel. So what does Jesus mean when he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy"? The key, I think, is to realize that, as one person put it in the commentaries, we're kind of in this middle ground. We have received mercy in the past, but we've got a need for future mercy in the future. Think about that. In the next week, the next month, in the next 12 years, 10 years, 15 years, however long it would be, are there going to be circumstances in your life that you're going to want mercy from God? Are there going to be sins in your life that you're going to want God to be merciful to? Yeah. We're all going to have those things. And so what I think Jesus is saying is this. I think that Jesus is saying that those who are living a merciful lifestyle have a great assurance that they will receive mercy in the future. What I mean is that a merciful lifestyle can only come for a person whose heart is changed, who is a genuine believer. Think about it. Genuine sacrificial serving other people and meeting their needs does not come from an unregenerate heart. Genuinely sacrificing our lives to spend time with those who are different to us and unbelievers so that we can win their souls doesn't come from an unregenerate heart. The genuine letting go of the sins of other peoples towards us does not come from an unregenerate heart. It comes from a heart who has already received mercy. And so, as we're being merciful to others, we're kind of confirming to ourselves that we've received mercy already, that we are genuine Christians. And as we are merciful towards these people, we are kind of assuring ourselves that we are guaranteed of God's mercy in the future. That's what I think Jesus is saying, one of the things that he is saying. The Beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It kind of can be rephrased this way. What it really is blessed are those who have experienced God's mercy, who therefore are reciprocating God's mercy, because they can be guaranteed that they are going to continue to receive it in the future, because they're one of his children. That's what I think Jesus is saying when he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And in this sense, we truly are blessed. We truly are happy because we have a great assurance that we are his children as we are merciful towards other people. That makes sense? I think that that's what's being said there. And so, Jesus lived in a time when mercy didn't abound. The Pharisees looked down on those who were suffering physical needs. They were willing for others to starve and to suffer physically, to be demon-possessed and to be under illness. And we live in an age when many are struggling physically as well. We live in an age where there are plenty of physical needs around us. And I think Jesus' words ring true to us. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And I just want you to pause for a moment and think about what Jesus has been like to us. If you think of things such as physical illness, starvation, homelessness, and all of the other things, those are great physical needs. But there's even a greater physical need that we have, a greater physical trouble or trial or difficulty that each of us are going to face that Jesus has delivered us from. And that's death. He came down to set us free from effectively the greatest difficulty that we all face in this life, death. He died so that we could be set free. And all he asks of us now is to die to ourselves, to take up our cross, and to meet the needs of others. Kind of a reasonable thing, isn't it? Very reasonable. If we go back to the Pharisees were self-righteous, withdrawing from sinners. And our tendency will be like them, to withdraw from those who we disagree with, those who morality is very different to the Bible, those who do practices that we would abhor, that God abhors. And I think that Jesus' exhortation to them is the same to us. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And in the same way, think about what Jesus has done for us. That's what he did. He was in heaven. There's no sin there. He was worshipped by the angels. He was receiving the glory and the honor and everything that he deserved. And he came down and walked on earth. Think of that. Would we want to go into the cave and the den of demons? Would we want to be in their presence? Would we want to see the sin of people? Jesus did. He walked in our midst. He ate and sat and drank with sinners like you and me. And he comes now and dwells in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And we now are his hands and feet to go out. We are his mouthpiece. We are his bottom to sit in chairs of other people and share a meal with them so that they can know him. Christ came and he met our spiritual need. He left all of that. We can go out and do the same thing. The disciples of Jesus struggle with unforgiveness. Jesus' words of, "Should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you?" they ring just as true to us. We have plenty of needs to forgive people. But we have received an abundant mercy from God. He's washed away all of our sins. His forgiveness of all of our debts. He doesn't extract any payment from us. He has forgiven us completely. There is not a single cent that we have to pay, not a single shed of blood, a single drop of blood that we need to shed because Christ shed his. How easy is it now to forgive others and be merciful to them? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's pray. So Lord, I ask that you would take today's sermon and that you'd drive it into our hearts. I ask that you would empower us and remind us of how wonderful your mercy is towards us, and that we would be able to meditate upon that frequently, strengthen our understanding of the cross, and give us a great delight in it. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to go out, that we would be your hands and your feet, that we would meet the spiritual and physical needs of others. And I pray that you would enable us, Lord, to forgive those who have wronged us. Pray for anyone here that doesn't know the mercy that I'm speaking about. I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you would convict them of their sins and show them just the beauty of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and sing with us. There's these key